Pick up Hebrews chapter number 2. We finished chapter number 1 last week. And so follow along with me if you would. Hebrews chapter number 2. He says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again for the time that we can look into Your Word this morning. We're excited for the details that are here that we're going to study and allow Your Word to remind us about. We're grateful for the insight that Your Word gives us and how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the grand, glorious person that He is, our Savior, our Lord, the head of the body of Christ, the blessed and only potentate. And again, we ask for wisdom and insight as we study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so believe it or not, we actually are starting chapter number 2 this morning. It shouldn't take us quite as long to go through chapter number 2 as it took us in chapter number 1. Several things we want to cover from verses 1 down to verse 4 this morning. In order to appreciate the details there, we do need to remember a couple of things. First of all, the setting of the book of Hebrews. The setting, look back at chapter number 2, chapter 1 and verse 2. What's the setting of the book of Hebrews? It's the last days. Make sure, therefore, that you turn over, get Acts as well. Look over to Acts chapter number 2, and you're going to want to put a marker in Acts because we'll be kind of back and forth here a little bit this morning. Look back at Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. And then, if you would, down, Peter is the one who's speaking here at verse 16, and notice he says this, but this, and later on in the message, I'm going to come back to the, when he says this, what it is, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when? Okay, so what you want to do, you want to make sure in your mind, and in the verses there, make the connection with the fact that Peter, by the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2 here, indicates time-wise where they are. They're in the last days. The Holy Spirit, through the writer of the book of Hebrews, indicates that same setting. So when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you want to remember it's the last days. That's where it fits doctrinally. It doesn't fit in the dispensation of grace. It doesn't pertain to the church, the body of Christ. It fits doctrinally in the last days. Now, if you so put a marker there in Acts 2. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So let's ask this question. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 now. What's the first word in chapter 2? The very first word. What is it?
Therefore.
It's the word therefore. And what's the old saying whenever you see the word therefore?
Therefore.
What's the therefore? Therefore. So I'm asking you this morning, what's the point when he starts chapter number 2 by saying, therefore, well, what? What is his basic fundamental appeal in chapter number 1?
In light of who this guy is.
In light of who the Son is. That's exactly the appeal. That's how he's starting chapter number 2. In the light of the details that he's given us in chapter number 1 as to the passages in the Old Testament that identify who the Son in the eyes of God is. Not just was, but is, okay? Remember, He's the one that was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. He's the heir to the Davidic covenant. He's the one to whom the Father told the angels to worship. He's the commander-in-chief of the angels. He's the one that the Father gave the throne, the title deed of this earth to. He's the one who created all things and is going to fold everything up and completely vanquish the rebellion out of His universe. He is the one that currently is at the Father's right hand until it's time for Him to go back and make His enemies His footstool. And when it's time to do that, He's going to send forth His angels, because they're going to be sent forth to be ministers for those that are heirs of salvation. See, that was like a 30-second summary of chapter number 1. See, I could have done it, right? You know? That's amazing. So when, right at the end of chapter number 1, when he said that the angels are going to be sent forth to minister for who at the end of chapter number 1? Who's that? That's the believing remnant. That's in contrast with the apostate nation. And that's going to come up throughout the book, the difference between the believing remnant and the rest of the nation. Okay? So in the light of who the Son is, so now read it that way, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. When he says the things which we have heard, he doesn't simply mean in chapter number 1. What did we find in chapter number 1 where the writer of Hebrews constantly appeals to? The Old Testament. Remember, again and again and again and again, he keeps appealing to the Old Testament, right? Again, verse after verse after verse in that Old Testament. He keeps going back and appealing to it. So the things which they have heard are not just from Hebrews chapter number 1 right here, but the fact that he takes them to all those quotes in the Old Testament where the Father through the prophets have been identifying who the Son was, right? So, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now let's take a few minutes to think about that verse, make sure we appreciate what he's talking about there. What is this issue about in that verse when he said, for if the word spoken by angels. Who remembers what that was? That was the giving of the law. That's exactly correct. What I want you to do is this. You're going to open your Bibles. You're going to go to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Go to Acts chapter 7 here. And then you're also going to go to Galatians chapter number 3. Get these two passages, and you want to write down these two passages in your Bible. You either want to write these verses down next to that verse in Hebrews 2, verse 2, or in your notes, write these verses down so you'll have the cross-reference, okay? Once again, you're going to have Acts 7. It's verse 53 in particular. Acts 7, 53. And then it's going to be Galatians chapter number 3, verse 19. Yeah, and you want to write those down next to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, or somewhere in your notes. Now let's take a moment to look at those so that we can appreciate what's going on. In Acts 7, this is when Stephen is speaking to the leadership of the nation of Israel. They have made their mind up that they're not going to believe that Jesus was the Christ. They are discounting the signs that were happening there at Pentecost. They're rejecting Stephen's claim here that in fact Jesus is the Christ, okay? So what Stephen does, if you look here at Acts chapter 7, watch this, verse 51. 7:51, he says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." By the way, that's generally not the best way to start preaching your message on Sunday morning, right? When you tell your audience you're a bunch of stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, okay? That's not how to influence the people to your side of the argument kind of a thing, okay? Now, granted, he's not starting this right here. This is at the end of what he's saying, and it's very clear that they're not interested in what he has to say, okay? So he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, bringing forth a clear description of their heart condition, okay? He says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers?" So, I mean, he just lays an indictment against the leadership of the nation of Israel. See that there? And then he says this, verse 53, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Now, the reason we went to the passage here was that this issue about when God gave the law to the nation of Israel, remember the history, it happened at Mount Sinai, when he brought them out of Egypt. He told Moses, "I will appear unto you on the third day." So early in the morning, what woke everyone up? It wasn't their alarm clock, it wasn't their cell phone. The whole mountain, the whole earth was shaking and quaking and thundering and lightning and fire and everything. It was an absolute terrifying way to wake up, right? You know, talk about a bad dream kind of a thing. When God appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai giving the law, why does He appear that way? Thunder and lightnings and blackness and fire and the sound of a trumpet so loud that even Moses himself said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. Moses was terrified for even his own life. Why does God appear that way at the giving of the law? To get their attention about what? What's that? That He's the authority and therefore? What's that? He's Almighty, yes, but what else? Why does God have to appear that way if He just wants to show He's Almighty? Why doesn't the creation show He's Almighty? It represents judgment. That's exactly what it does. It's showing Israel that, hey, because He told Moses, I'll appear to you in 3 days. And all the people were excited. Hey, our God's going to come and appear to us. It's going to be party time. And God says, well, not so fast. If you want Me to appear to you on the basis of the law, this is what you're going to face. Why? Is it because God was unmerciful and unkind? No, why? Because their situation, they were sinners. Is that what you're going to say, Rich? Say it really loud, please.
Romans 3 says, all world will become guilty before God, and it's not
that. Yes. The law, the purpose of the law was meant to show you don't keep the law. The purpose of the law was meant to show you're guilty. So if you want to approach God on the basis of the law, which I'll give you an important and a clue that'll really help you here, is don't. If you want to approach God on the basis of the law, then you have to face Him on the basis of His wrath and His judgment. Because the law is perfect, He is righteous, and we are not. See that? So, what has to happen is here. That verse says He was given by the disposition of angels. Why were the angels involved at the giving of the law? What's the clue we get from the Apostle Paul over here? Go with me to the book of Galatians now. You can let go of the passages there in Acts. By the way, you do notice that he said they got the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Yeah. Who's the only one in human history that has ever kept the law? The Lord Jesus Christ. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in history that's ever kept the law perfectly all the time, why would you think, not just you, but I mean, why would people think that they can? Why do we human beings, why do people think that you can be accepted by God and that the way to be accepted by God is by obeying the law? Why do people think that? It's called pride. It's called pride. That's what it is. But the doers are just before God. Yeah, yeah. Had an interesting comment from one of the messages last week where one of the visitors who was here for the first time, remember how I mentioned in the message that the Sabbath day has never been Sunday? How often has the Sabbath been Sunday?
Never.
How often?
Never.
Are you sure about that? The Sabbath has never been Sunday. Never, 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 never. How often has it been Sunday?
Never.
The Sabbath has always been Sabbath. It's Saturday, always. And the individual said, man, I never heard that before. Because we have this concept called the quote-unquote Christian Sabbath. Exactly what verse are you appealing to for that? You got no scripture to show that. Whenever the believers, after the death and resurrection of Christ, when they began to meet, it very clearly says they met on the first day of the week. It doesn't say they met on the Sabbath, which became the Sunday, which was the first day. It doesn't say it that way. Anyway, that's another issue. My point being, do people say, well, yeah, we're not under the law in the sense that we don't offer blood sacrifices, but we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Well, are you? No, you're not. Kind of a thing. Anyway, so what is this issue about, though? The law was given through the disposition of angels. What's that mean? Go with me to Galatians, if you would, chapter 3. Go to Galatians. Aren't you glad, by the way, you can't and you don't have to approach God on the basis of the law? Isn't that good? Why is that good? Because if you had to approach God on the basis of the law, you'd have to approach Him on the basis of thunder and lightnings and blackness and darkness and fire and the earth shaking and be in terror.
And
being guilty. Yeah. So look, watch what Paul says here at Galatians 3:19. And he'll bring this issue up again about the angels in relationship to the law. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" And here's his answer. It was added. Why? Because of transgressions. What's the next word? So it was only going to be temporary. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And here's the phrase. And it was ordained by what? In the hand of a what? Here's what happens here. At the giving of the law, God appears to the nation of Israel in form of the fire and sound and the blackness and darkness, etc. Moses is actually up in the mount. That's one reason he was so terrified, right? Remember that? But because the people at the bottom of the mountain, they're unholy. God is holy. There's a buffer system here. The law is given from God. We think the law is forgiven from God to Moses to the people. But there was also the buffer system of the angels. Isn't that something? They almost stood like well, we can see the connection with the mediator. Moses was the mediator in that particular verse there. But the point is that the law, the given law, was accompanied by the angels. Angels accompanied the given law for a couple of reasons. One is because the angels testified, were there as a testimony of the holiness of God, the integrity of God. What was another reason that the angels were there at the giving of the law? We talked about this about a month ago or so, because Paul mentions, I mean, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews mentions angels several times in the book of Hebrews. What was the other reason why?
A witness to the angelic creation itself.
That's exactly right. It was a witness about and to the angelic creation itself because of the angelic rebellion. Remember the rebellion that happened? Lucifer became Satan. He became the devil. And he led a rebellion out among the angelic race. So among the angels, that dispute still exists. Who is the ruler of the universe going to be? The writer of Hebrews says it's going to be the Son. So if it's going to be the Son, then those angels that chose to go with Lucifer, they're on the wrong team. The angels that didn't go with Lucifer, they're on the right team. And at the giving of the law, it was given not only, as this verse says here, now it says it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The reason that God had the angels involved in the giving of the law was in connection with the angelic rebellion and how it was finally going to be settled. See that there? So, come back with me then to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 there. And what it was going to take to settle that rebellion. But go ahead, Joe.
I just have a question. It says, till the seed.
Yes.
When on the cross he abolished the law. That was the end of this film work? No.
Joe is asking this question back at verse 19. When it says at verse 19, in Galatians 3:19, it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." The seed is Christ. If you look back up to verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to thy seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." So the seed is verse 19, Christ, right? And he says, "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." In other words, what happens is that Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made. He's the one to whom, he's the one that would replace the old covenant with the new covenant. He's the one that God promised in him Israel would have life, righteousness, the kingdom, that type of thing, okay? But that's the sense of the till. In other words, you don't want to get the idea that the law ceases at the birth of Christ or even at the death of Christ, because it doesn't cease until the second coming of Christ. See that? Now, by the way, having said that, let me just clarify this. We live in the dispensation of grace, the gap between there and there, right? In the dispensation of grace, you're not under the law, but under grace. But in the prophecy program, remember that gap doesn't exist there. In the prophecy program, Christ, He dies for Israel's sins there, raises from the dead, pours out the Holy Spirit on the little flock. That law was still going to be in effect until the second coming of Christ. But remember, historic, history-wise, time-wise, that second coming of Christ was only a few years removed, maybe 8-10 years removed from Pentecost. Why didn't it happen? Because of the interruption of the present dispensation of grace. So this, none of this out here has happened yet. Okay, so I just need to clarify that. All right, so now go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 2. So what's his logic here? What's his point when he says in Hebrews 2:2? He says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation spoken by the Lord?" What's his logic here? He says, listen, if God held you accountable to the law in the presence of the angels there were their witness for or against you, well then how much more the Son? Do you see his logic here? That if God held Israel accountable for the law given to the disposition of angels, well then, do we have any chance of escape if we neglect what He spoke through the Son? The answer is there is no escape. Do you see His logical there? You see His logic there? Okay. Something else. Look at verse 3 now. It says, "How shall we escape? How shall we escape? How shall we escape?" Think about that. Why does the writer of Hebrews ask a question like that? What's implied in the question? Yeah, the question is something about escaping. The question is, he's telling them in the book of Hebrews, he's answering that question. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect? Well then, what's the answer to how shall we escape? Don't neglect. The point is, the writer of Hebrews is telling Israel, you guys got to escape from something. And if you neglect this, you're not going to escape what you need to escape from. Therefore, we need to take heed, is the idea. Take heed to what the writer of Hebrews claims about who the Son is and what He said. There's absolutely something the Hebrews need to escape from that the writer of Hebrews presents. And it is, in the context, that tribulation period. Remember, the book of Hebrews fits doctrinally after the dispensation of grace. All that stuff in the book of Hebrews about, you know, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and were made partakers and so forth, and people say, you can lose your salvation. That has nothing to do with what's going on in the dispensation of grace today. That has to do with that tribulation period out in the future after the dispensation of grace. That'll help you understand the book of Hebrews, I'm telling you. The book of Hebrews is a book of warning. It's warning the Hebrews about that they do need to escape from something, and that something is that tribulation period, and how to escape. The way to escape that, the wrath, is by don't neglect the message from the Son. Okay? Well, that's what he says again at verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, you got to get this in your thinking to really appreciate the significance of this. And I know we've talked about this before, but make sure and get this. When the writer of Hebrews says in that verse, he talks about a great salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord. What's he pointing to in that verse, that phrase? That's exactly what that is. It is Scripture, but where specifically? He's pointing back to the great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in His earthly ministry. The writer of Hebrews is going back to something that's fresh in his mind, and he's talking about, listen, that great salvation that Jesus Christ, while He was here on this earth, preached about. Think about it this way. Hold Hebrews there and go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Watch this. Matthew chapter number 4. Let's see if we can get a couple of verses here that will help us identify this great salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter... Matthew 4. Matthew 4. I'm going to start at verse 12. Matthew 4:12 says this. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying... And he talks about how Christ is fulfilling prophecy here, right? So as he goes and preaches, look at verse 17. From that time Jesus, what?
Began
to preach and to say, what?
Repent.
Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to make a connection here. Do you hold Matthew 4 and go back to Hebrews 2? Look at Hebrews 2:3. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first... What's the word that comes after the word first?
First. Began.
Now go to chapter 4:17 of Matthew. From that time Jesus, what?
Began.
There it is. There's a connection. What did he begin to preach? He began to preach. Why? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven. That was at hand. The quote-unquote great salvation that the writer of Hebrews, that phrase is appealing to, is the wonderful news, the good news, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was a great salvation opportunity for the nation of Israel. Isn't that something? The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, etc., that type of thing. Go ahead, Joseph. Does this one dismiss all the prophets?
Yeah.
It doesn't dismiss it. It adds on to it. Because remember, chapter number 1 was all the prophets. Remember how in chapter number 1, the writer of Hebrews kept going to how the Father and all the prophets kept appealing to who the Son was? He raised from the dead. Psalm 69, Psalms 110, Isaiah 53. So chapter number 1 points consistently back to the prophets. Chapter number 2 builds on that, is what it does. That's why he's saying, that's why he focuses on the Lord Jesus himself personally began, because see how the word began there? He obviously began something there. Okay? So it's not began in the sense of new, it's began in the sense of, he's telling the kingdom of heaven's at hand now. So what the prophets back there in the Old Testament said was coming, the Messiah was now there, and now he himself personally is on the earth talking about it. That's the sense there. Okay, so it's a good question. He's not discounting the prophets. He's adding to them in the sense of saying, guys, it's at hand now, is the idea. Rich, you had your hand up.
I was thinking the same thing. It's just something that's been promised all along, and now it's at hand. He's saying it's at hand, but it's beginning.
Yes. The difference between what the prophets said about the kingdom, they all said it in this sense, it's coming. Your Messiah is going to show up. I'll send the forerunner. But when Jesus Christ is at hand, the forerunner's already there, and Jesus Christ says, it's at hand now, and he says, I'm here now. So that's the sense, okay? The prophesied, promised kingdom, when Christ shows up on this earth, had now entered a new phase. It entered the what? Someone said, the at-hand phase of the kingdom. It's that much closer. Isn't that something? So that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to when he says that great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. He's not saying, he's not discounting all the Old Testament. He's already said, chapter number 1, all the Old Testament. And chapter number 2, the Lord comes and builds on that. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Yes, and we'll get there in just a second. Yeah, but keep that in mind. Go to chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 10 of Matthew. Go to chapter number 10. Go to chapter 10 of Matthew. I'm going to start at verse 5. He said, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, there it is again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the great salvation that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied was going to come, and now it's at hand. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Go to Mark chapter number 1 here. Look at this. 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14, and it says this. Mark 1 and verse 14, it says this. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, quote, here's the quote, here's what he said. This is the gospel of the kingdom. He says, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. When he says the time is fulfilled, what time was fulfilled? Daniel's prophecy, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter number 9. See, he's not discounting the prophets. He's saying these things are fulfilled now. The timing for me to show up is here. That's why the signs were there, etc. He says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What made the kingdom of God at hand? First and foremost, why was it at hand? Because the timeline. That's first. People will say, well, because Jesus is there. No. First and foremost, what made the kingdom at hand was the timeline. That's why Jesus was there. He was sent right on time. You don't want to get those two flip-flopped. John the Baptist was sent right on time. The miracles and signs and wonders were there right on time, demonstrating his claim that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom really was at hand. All that validated his claim here, okay? All right, so go back with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews there. When he talks about, when he says, how shall, Hebrews 2:3 now, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Remember, see how he points back to the ministry of Christ? But look at the next phrase. It says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Well, see how that clarifies everything? Who is it that heard the great salvation the Lord spoke about that in turn took what they heard and confirmed it to someone else? Who did that? That's the 12 apostles right there. It's exactly what's going on here. And when it says, and was confirmed unto us, the 12 apostles took what Christ taught them and they confirmed it to the Hebrews. When? When historically did that happen? Did it happen last week?
No.
How about 10 years ago?
When did
the 12 apostles take what Christ taught them and publicly go out and confirm it to the Hebrews? Yeah, exactly. Pentecost. Acts 1-7 there.
There you go, with signs and
wonders. With signs and wonders. That's exactly what that is. That is when those who Christ taught and heard him, because not everyone he taught heard him, right? They took what Christ taught them and they confirmed it to the Hebrews. That's Pentecost right there. That's the last days. That's the setting of the book. It's the last days there. But how did they confirm it? Look at the next verse. That's how it was confirmed. The ministry... Listen, let me say it this way. The public ministry of Christ that he taught to the 12, the apostles, they took that information and taught it to the nation of Israel in early Acts there. What validated what they said? Let me back up. What validated what Christ said? Signs, miracles, wonders, culminating by his resurrection from the dead. So now, fast forward to Pentecost there. What validated their claim? Signs, miracles, and wonders. By who? By the Holy Ghost is exactly right. Look at verse 4. It says, God also bearing them witness. Bearing who witness? The 12 apostles. God also bearing them witness. How? with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. See that there? Hebrews chapter number 2 here, verse 1 through 4, is absolutely a direct connection with early Acts, with Pentecost there, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believing, the apostles and in the believing remnant, okay? Now we want to understand a little bit more about this so we can appreciate the significance of this, because this is gigantic. This is huge in their program. First of all, notice you've got mention of the Lord in verse 3. That's the first word in verse 4. Now towards the end of verse 4, there's someone else mentioned. What did you just see there? The triune God. You have the triune God involved in this testimony. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Remember this. That when John the Baptist shows up on the scene of human history, who does it, the record says, who sent John? God the Father sent John. So when Israel rejected John the Baptist, fundamentally who were they rejecting? God the Father. The Father sends the Son, so when they reject the Son, they're rejecting the Son, right? When they demand His crucifixion. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He says, you blaspheme against the Son, and it would be forgiven. Because He goes to the cross and prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But He says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it would not be forgiven you. Why not? Yeah, see, seriously, why is it that, because people talk about that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, does not occur in the dispensation of grace, okay? They say, well, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Okay, but don't we teach that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to forgive all sins? Well, so how come there's one that it can't forgive? Does that make sense? Right? You ever thought about that? If the blood of Jesus Christ is able to pay the price of all sins, then doesn't they all have to include all sins? Well, then why do we say that there's this one sin that He can't forgive?
If you reject the Holy Ghost, you are rejecting the truth.
That's the issue right there. That's exactly the point. When Jesus Christ there talks about with the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that. He's not denigrating the value of His blood. He's saying there's no other offer that's going to be given. That's what's going on in the early Acts. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and we'll see in a minute if I can get there about the significance of that. It's the Holy Spirit in the apostles who is now ministering to the nation, confirming the ministry of Christ. So when Israel rejects the ministry of the 12 apostles in early Acts, who are they rejecting? The Holy Spirit now. Now they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the reason that there would be no forgiveness at that point has nothing to do with the value of the blood of Christ. It has to do with their rejecting the last offer that there was to be. There's no fourth member of the Godhead to reject, in other words. There's not going to be that renewed offer beyond that point. Okay? Now, this issue when he says God also bearing them witness, I'm at verse 4, he says, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Let's take a few minutes to track this so we can appreciate the significance of the giving of the Holy Spirit. I want you to do this. I want you to go to John chapter 14. Let's start here. We're going to look at several verses, and because of time set, we're going to have to go kind of quick here. Is that unusual though? Look at this. This is... Look over to John chapter 14. You're going to have to go back in your own personal study time, read these in their context, get some more details just because we just don't have enough time here. But in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's speaking to the disciples. This is just a few hours before He's going to be on the cross. He's teaching His disciples He's going to go away, but He's going to send the Holy Spirit. You'll remember this context. He says this in John 14, he says at verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so, jump down, if you would, to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay? So what is he going to do? He's going to leave the earth. He's going to go back to the Father. At least his claim is this. He's going to leave the earth. He's going to go to the Father. He's going to ask the Father to send him another Comforter. So the Father would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would be the one who would, take, of course, confirm the ministry of Christ in the believing remnant there, once the Holy Spirit sent. That's Jesus' claim here. If he dies and is raised from the dead, and then they watch him ascend into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out, what did that tell the 12 apostles? What did that say? What did that say to the 12? If Jesus' claim is this, hey, I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and He'll send Him to you. So if the Holy Spirit was in fact sent, what did that say to the 12 apostles? That He was who He claimed to be. That's what it said. That he was the Messiah sat down at the Father's right hand. That's what it said to them. And so now, the Holy Spirit working in the 12 with the signs, miracles, wonders, what did that it therefore say to the rest of the nation? It said the same thing to the rest of the nation, that Jesus is your Messiah, as evidenced by the fact that at the Father's right hand, He poured out the Holy Spirit, and these 12 apostles sat under His ministry and are teaching you this. See that? This is all a confirmation ministry that's going on here. Watch, hold chapter 14, we're going to come back, and go to chapter 16 now. Chapter 16 of John. John 16, verse 7. 16:7 says this. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Okay, so what's the point of that then?
That's a promise.
It's a promise. Why was it expedient for them that He go away? What's, because why?
Kingdom was at hand.
That's right. Kingdom was at hand. So, if he doesn't go away, it's going to stall the prophecy time schedule. It's going to hinder it. By Him going away to the Father, if He in fact does go to the Father, He will pour out the Spirit. So by the Spirit being poured out, it just validates His claim here. Does that see what's going on there? So, watch what He says. Stay in the same chapter, 14, verse 28. 14, 28. By the way, I want 14:28. Yeah, 14:28. And then there is one more thing in chapter 16 I want you to see, if I can get to it. Sorry for the confusion here, but go 14:28. He says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me," that is, if you really understood who I was, if you really valued who I was in the Father's eye, "If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is good unto me." Why does he say that? What was happening to their hearts? Chapter 14:1. What was their condition? 14:1. They're all troubled, disheartened. They're really concerned. He's going to leave us alone. We're going to be crushed by the Roman, by the unbelieving Israel, the leaders of Israel, and so forth. He says, "No, guys." He says, "If you guys love me, if you really saw who I was, if you really believe that I was the Messiah, if you really believe what I'm telling you, I'm going to go to the Father's right hand, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, because the prophecy program is going to continue. It'll validate everything I'm telling you." So when he says at verse 28, "If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to my Father." Why would that be so? Because they would understand what? Yeah, exactly. He's going to go to the Father. From the Father, He's going to send us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in us will get us through that tribulation period, the end of which He would come back with the kingdom. See that there? If you love me, if you really saw who I was, if you really believed that I was the Messiah, if this was all fitting together for you, You rejoice because I'm going to my Father. It's the next phase that has to happen in the prophecy program here. See that? Just on there? So now watch this. Stay in chapter 14. We won't be able to get to chapter 16 back, but watch this. Think about verse 12. Think about verse 12. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me..." 14:12. I'm sorry, Joe. 14:12. He says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and what?" Watch this though, because he doesn't stop there. "And greater works than these shall he do, because why?" Because why? Okay, what does the issue of greater works, why is it linked in that verse with him going to the Father? In the context, what was he going to go to the Father for?
Bring the kingdom back.
Yes, but before that, in the immediate context, what's he going to do? To sit down and send the Holy Spirit is the immediate context here. See that? Because see how he says it, verse 15, verse 16, "I'll pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter." And he's going to see that. So in the context, the immediate context of he says that you're going to do greater works because I go to my Father. He doesn't say you're going to do greater works because I'm going to come back. He says you're going to do greater works because I go to my Father. In other words, he's going to go to the Father, ask the Father, okay, send the Holy Spirit. The Father's going to say, of course. So the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and so the disciples will do greater works. But the question is this. What's the sense of greater? In other words, okay, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So he raised one man from the dead. So are they going to raise six from the dead? So is the greater in the sense of greater in number? So what's greater then? Think about it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about John the Baptist's ministry, he identifies John as the greatest of all the prophets. What's the sense and use of the word greatest in that setting?
He's bringing on the beginning.
Greatest in the sense of more significant. What was the difference between John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets? Did John sin less than any other prophet?
No.
I mean, after all, John didn't even write a book. John the Baptist didn't write a book. All the other prophets wrote. So in what sense was John the Baptist greater than all the prophets? And the greatest of all the prophets? In what sense?
Proximity
to the Messiah. The significance of his ministry. So greater in terms of its importance, its relevance, its significance. So when Jesus Christ says here, that if you believe on me, you're going to do greater works, not in the sense that you're going to outperform miracles, you're going to be a greater magician than I am kind of thing, but greater in the sense of significance. Well, think about it that way. Therefore, in early Acts, when the apostles are doing those signs, miracles, and wonders, and it's the Holy Spirit ministering in them, what was greater about that? It's closer to the end. It's the last opportunity. There's not going to be a fourth offer in a sense. It's greater in the sense that, okay, you guys rejected John, you rejected John, God the Father when you rejected John the Baptist. You guys rejected God the Son when you demanded his crucifixion, but he prayed for you, Father, forgive them. But you blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness because it's greater. It's got a greater significance, a greater impact. Because the timing, it's not going to be another offer. That's the last offer to them. See that? So when he says that you can go back to Hebrews chapter number 2 there, Hebrews 2 verse 4, he says, "God also bearing them witness." Hebrews 2 4. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Christ at the Father's right hand pours out the Holy Spirit, who is confirming that Jesus was accepted by the Father and is at the Father's right hand. And so he is, in so doing, he's glorifying Christ. The signs are a confirmation ministry to the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, that Jesus was in fact their Messiah. And now, Israel, there's going to be no escape if they neglect that. Does that make sense how we're trying to put that together there? We're out of time. I wanted to try to get over to Acts chapter number 2, but we'll have to do that next time. Okay, so if I confused anyone and everyone, so this is a lot to go over. Does anybody have any questions? Or do I dare ask? Let's go ahead.
Just the sense of urgency of it. You see it, maybe not so much even in Acts, you see it, but this is really...
Yes. When you're in early Acts, there's certainly urgency. When you're in Hebrews, man, it's that much more. Yes, it is. Okay? Just remember this. What I want you to get about the thing about the Holy Spirit here. Remember, it's a confirmation ministry. It was happening in early Acts. The Holy Spirit was confirming what the 12 were saying. They were confirming what they heard from Christ. So the nation of Israel was on notice. The Hebrews were on notice. That there's no escape if they neglect this information. Okay? By the way, to neglect something is to do what? You just discount its value. You discount its worth. You just kind of set it over on the side. Pay no attention to it. Okay? Any other questions or anything? Okay, we'll take a break and then we'll start up.